Well, as you take your Bibles, open them to Isaiah chapter 40. And as you're doing that, let me just make a couple of announcements. Next Sunday, we are going to have a family conference vote. We need to elect two people. I don't know what the correct English wording would be. In German, it is a Projektleiter. We have two that would be in charge of the building project, but the bank wants us to identify who they are. So we've got a couple of people, and the deacons will make a suggestion, and we'll get it back to you during this week as soon as we can. But it's not really a formality, but it sort of is a formality. So we'll do that next Sunday, just to have those people on record. So other than that, we're moving along nicely with the building project, and we appreciate your prayers and all the concerns, as well as all the donations and offers of help. We do appreciate all of that, and we're trusting God to build this building in His timing and His way. Let me ask you to follow me in your Bibles. We're going to look at the first five verses of Isaiah 40. Now, by the way, this is a special ambition of mine. I've never preached through. I preach from Isaiah 40. Many times, but I've never preached through the chapter. And so this is something I've always wanted to do, and it's going to be, I think, a good study. We're looking at the subject of grace. Now, the theme is the surprise at Christmas, and grace always surprises us. When we see grace for what it is, it really does surprise us. Christmas doesn't surprise us. We know it's coming, right? It's on the calendar. It's there every year. And also, even though the Christmas markets are beautiful, I posted something on my Facebook about the 10 best Christmas markets in Germany. I don't know who makes those decisions, okay, how you decide which 10 are the best. But Stuttgart made the list. It was number 10, but it was still on the list. We have these beautiful markets, but yet they're very predictable. There's not many surprises there anymore. You sort of know what you're going to get at each one. And in fact, they rarely change the themes. The market at Esslingen has been the Middle Ages Christmas market since the Middle Ages, I believe. It's had the same theme all these years, and you have all the same. So Christmas, maybe it's going to be a surprise to children because they don't know for sure what they're going to get, although sometimes they get around the system, and I've known of more than one child open up all the presents and take them all back carefully. So even then, sometimes the surprise is gone. But really, Christmas is about grace, and it should be a surprise to us. Anytime we look at the doctrine of grace, we come away in awe of how greatly God loves us. So let's look at the first five verses, Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become leveled, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, in this theme, we see a tremendous picture of grace. In these verses, we see just the snapshot of how greatly grace surprises us. That after the agony of sin, after a period of loneliness, after seeing so much clutter in our minds and in the world, we see that in grace is established comfort for God's people. We also see that the personality of God comes near to us, and we now have a relationship with Him. And we see also how Christ, when we allow Him, how the Holy Spirit, we allow Him to work and exalt Jesus Christ and remove all the clutter from our minds to where we see Him and see Him only. Well, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about the judgment of God. Some people have thought there are two Isaiahs. I don't think that's the best interpretation. I think one man can do both works as God inspires it. But the first 39 chapters are about the judgment of God. Isaiah served at a very difficult time, a very dark time. And he told the people of God, unless they repent, they would bear the consequences of their sin. But then in chapter 40, a new message is spoken, and it's a message of comfort. One of the interesting things about all the prophets, no matter how negative their prophecies, everyone had a glimmer of hope. Even the most negative would have a glimmer of hope, would have a promise of God. And that's always the way God convicts us of our sin. He never convicts us, but that he doesn't also send with the conviction the assurance of forgiveness and grace. Well, here we have in chapter 40 the beginning of a different theme in the book of Isaiah. And God used him to talk to us about grace. Now, I believe if you want to look at a New Testament a picture of grace, a New Testament passage, you could go to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, just the first two verses of that chapter and almost the last verse, the next last verse in the chapter, we read these words. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And notice it uses this idea of standing in grace. Grace is not some slippery rope that God has let down out of heaven and we try to hold on to it desperately as we can until God pulls us back up. That's not grace. Grace, rather, is the promises of God based upon the work of Christ, and it is something in which we stand, in which we rest in him through faith. Into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The very next to last verse of that chapter, he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Some translations say, where sin abounded, grace superabounded even more. As bad as sin is, grace is greater. Well, the passage begins in Isaiah 40 with this word comfort repeated twice. Comfort. Comfort my people. And in the Hebrew language, that was an emphasis to how important it is. And the people of God still need the comfort of God. We still need the comfort of God to assure us of our forgiveness. As great as our sin is, the grace of God is even greater. So we should receive the comfort of the Lord and trust him that we are forgiven, we're restored to him. Now, one of the key questions that we would raise, or we should raise, we read a passage like this, is we see he's speaking not to the church, but he's speaking to Jerusalem. And that was a catchword, of course, for all of Israel. So the question arises, is this for Israel or is it for the church? Well, that's a great question to ask. It depends on which theology you take as to how you will answer that. I believe we're going to come out to the same answer no matter which approach we take. But there are two basic ways that people approach this. There is one interpretation, it's called replacement theology. Now, replacement theology is the idea that the church has replaced Israel and that all the promises of Israel up until the coming of Christ, now all of these apply to the church, and the church now is the fulfillment of all those promises. That's replacement theology. Now, in opposition or in contrast to replacement theology is the position I hold. It's called dispensational theology. And dispensational theology sees that Israel is still part of God's plan. It doesn't mean someone can become saved through the religion of Judaism or through Judaism. It doesn't mean they can become saved that way. Only through Christ is someone saved. But yeah, it simply means that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. So when we come to a passage like this, how do we interpret it? Well, it says, let me go back a little bit and talk about why I hold this position of dispensational theology. There are different passages that speak to me from this. One of the key passages, I believe, to understand is Acts 3:21. Peter's preaching, and he says this. This is where they meet this beggar with crippled legs by the Gate Beautiful, to be the eastern gate into Jerusalem, and they heal him. That's where Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such I have, I give to thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. and the man is healed instantly. And then Peter preaches a sermon to the onlookers, to the crowd that gathers. And in verse 21, he says this, he, meaning Jesus, must remain in heaven until the times come for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now, that's the question they had. They said, okay, now the Messiah has come. We have all these promises in the Old Testament about the restoration of Jewish influence, of Jewish power. When will that happen? When will that happen? Why hasn't it happened already? That was a key question in the New Testament. And he said that we are in a parenthesis. We're in an intermediate era. And that Jesus is going to stay in heaven until the time comes for God. And then he's going to come from heaven to this earth. And then he's going to fulfill all those Jewish promises. It's very interesting. He did not say they're no longer applicable. They are removed from the books. Forget about those. He did not say we're going to take all those promises and spiritualize them or use them as simply figures of speech or some metaphors, and we will take them and say, well, really it's talking about this. Rather, he's simply going to say they will be fulfilled, but they're not going to be fulfilled right now. When Christ returns, then they will be fulfilled. That's one of those passages that leads me to the dispensational position that God is not finished yet. So if that's my case, if this is about Israel first and foremost, then why are we bothering with it this morning? Why don't we just move on and say this doesn't apply to us? Because when we see God doing such a thing as this, we see a principle. We see the way that God deals with us. 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says this, that these things occurred, that is the Old Testament events, occurred as examples for us. That is, they picture something. They teach us something about God. Now, if you know anything about John Calvin, and most people don't, it's okay not to know anything about John Calvin. Won't hurt you any. But he was one of the great reformers. From him, it is said to have come Calvinism, covenant theology, and other things, which are not necessarily heresies. Those are small twists on the biblical themes that people take. But I am not completely in his camp. But nevertheless, what is known as Calvinism is really did not come from Calvin exactly. It's a few generations removed from Calvin. He was in heaven by the time Calvinism developed. But he said this. He's still very verbose and wrote a lot of things. He said this. That this in Isaiah passage lays down a perpetual doctrine which must not be limited to a single period, a doctrine that is common both to the Jews and to us. And that is exactly what I would agree with, that this is an example given. See, when we read such passages as Psalm 23, and we read David saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," David does not say, "The Lord is your shepherd." He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, what makes us think that applies to us? Why do we stop and say, well, David had the Lord as his shepherd? Why? What makes us think that? Well, we're doing the same thing. We're saying this is a doctrine. This is a teaching. This is a perpetual teaching that applies to all of God's people. And all of us can say, like David did, "The Lord is my shepherd." And all of us can read this passage that's directed to Israel and say, "The Lord comforts us also. The Lord speaks to us in our need as well." This is very relevant for us. It's very relevant to understand these passages, these ways of God dealing with us. Well, how does God deal with those who are redeemed by the grace of God in Christ? That's the question I'm asking this morning. How does God deal with those who are redeemed by the grace of God in Christ? What do we see in this passage? Well, we're going to see, as you can guess, we're going to see three things. Every now and then I see four things, just to let you know I can count beyond three. But this morning we're just going to look at three things. The first is this. We see divine comfort to the brokenhearted. We see a picture, a statement of divine comfort to the brokenhearted. Here he speaks to a people. Now he speaks to them. This is more than 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah received his call in about 738 B.C. You have to count backwards. He served till about 700 B.C. So he had a long ministry, almost 40 years, maybe 40 years or longer. He had a very influential ministry. Isaiah dressed in sackcloth. He dressed in this harsh, uncomfortable clothing that Jewish people would put on to show their penance, show their sorrow. Well, that was what Isaiah dressed in regularly. It was the prophet's mantle to show how the people of God should be brokenhearted because of their sin. That was how he went around. And he preached the judgment of God. The people need to understand what was going to happen to them. During Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom, we call that Israel, the southern kingdom Judea, but the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into their captivity, being defeated by the Assyrian army. So they witnessed what happened to the 10 northern tribes, and now they're there in the southern tribes, and how long would they hold on? That was the question. So he prophesies that they are going to fail eventually, because unless they repent, eventually they're going to fail. So he preached repentance, and he went around dressed in sackcloth to show how he also was repentant. Now we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, but actually it could apply to Isaiah as well. He seemed to be a man that spoke only of the bad. So it's very ironic that he is also God's instrument to speak about grace. In fact, we see no other prophet that comes anywhere close to the prophecies that Isaiah makes. Go to Isaiah 53, the latter part of Isaiah. There's where he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that's from Isaiah. So he is a very unusual, not a typical person we would expect to be the preacher of joy, the preacher of comfort. But he knew what the nation was going to go through. He knows what it's like when sin brings down a people. It'd be interesting if we could stop right this morning and talk about our individual stories. Many of us can have experienced this firsthand, that we made decisions in our life, or we neglected responsibilities in our life, and we pay the results of that sin. And we know the pain of making bad decisions. Many of us saw it not necessarily in our lives, but we saw it in our parents' lives or our grandparents' lives. And we still bear the stigma, bear the pain of that. And we know that when you neglect responsibilities, when you live carelessly, when you do not follow the way that God has for you, they can have some very unpleasant things happen in your life. And we've seen that. If we've not seen it in our families, we've seen it in our nations. We've seen how things have broken down. This past week, we were there at New York City during the Thanksgiving, our daughter and her husband, they live at their subway station's 168th Street. That says anything to you? That's pretty far north. It's Upper Manhattan. We took the grandkids, went down to the Macy Day Parade. And they blow up the big things before. I mean, there's thousands of people there at the preview. And the Macy's Day Parade, it was too chaotic with small children. Our grandchildren are 5 and 3, and we didn't think it was worth the trouble taking them down there. We stayed in and had a good meal. But everybody knows where Macy's is in New York, even if you don't know it. Miracle on what street? There you go. Macy's on 34th Street, just so you'll know now. We had traveled quite down, about half an hour or so, subway ride. But while we were there, we did all the things you do with grandkids and do with kids. You know, I made a comment that, you know, the grandkids are so much fun. If we knew they're going to be this much fun, we would have had them first. Really. Thank you for laughing at that. We saw one of the movies we saw is the Polar Express. Anybody seen the Polar Express? That's a typical Christmas movie coming out of Hollywood. And at the end of it, you know, this is the little boy's told to believe. Well, in what? Okay. What are we supposed to believe in? That's the message. What are we supposed to believe in? Well, I guess those movies don't hurt us. We seem to endure them okay. And maybe we're just used to them. But there's certainly no Christmas message, no biblical message there we can derive anything from. It's just a nice, quaint little story. Okay, that's fine. We have our grandson has a Polar Express train system, train track also. And even on the train track, you hear when it plays, you push a little button and it plays, you hear Tom Hanks' voice saying, "All aboard." I wonder how much money he makes out of every time you push that, somewhere Tom Hanks' bank account goes up, I'm sure. But these are the things we do in little trappings. We say for Christmas, some quaint, nice little thing. But if we want to understand anything about the meaning of Christmas, the meaning that Christ came to this earth, we see that God himself is brokenhearted for the sin of the world, that God is troubled by it. And so whenever he comes into our lives, whenever we have an encounter with God, we're made aware of our sin. We're made aware of our sin, how we have contributed to the problem. We see our cultures, we see our lives, we see our families. It doesn't mean there's not progress here or there. God does redeem circumstances and does redeem people. But we can all see the tragedy of sin. And what's even worse is that when it says, comfort, comfort my people, it's not just that we suffer because of the sins of others, but we ourselves have contributed to the problem. They're brokenhearted not just because of how things have gotten wrong, but the fact is we've had our own part in this. We realize it's not just them out there, it's also me in here. I have contributed to this. Now, one of the realities is that whenever God brings a revelation of himself, is you see consistent in Scripture. Whenever God reveals himself, you see consistently in Scripture, the individual who receives revelation is appalled at his own sin. He's repentant. He's sorry for what he has done, and he confesses his sins. And then instantly, God comes to assure forgiveness. That's what God does for us. So there's comfort in the gospel. There's an awareness of our sin, but there's also comfort for our sin, knowing that Christ even redeems us from our own sin, our own fault. Great conviction is what the Holy Spirit brings, and God brings through this great conviction renewal into our heart. So let me ask you, have you received this divine comfort? Have you stopped long enough to confess to God your sins and said, Lord, I need you to comfort me. I need you to tell me I'm forgiven, that I am cleansed, that I now am restored to you. As grace, as sin has abounded, grace has superabounded. So no matter what we've done, we can come to Christ and find forgiveness. The second thing is here also we see a divine company to those who feel forgotten. Now, I read from the NIV, the 84 NIV, but the King James, you remember, it says a voice of one calling in the desert, in the wilderness. And the question is whether that phrase in the desert in verse 3 belongs to the voice of one calling or to the proclamation of what he's calling. I believe it can be seen either way, and it has an application for both. But it depicts for me a different scene. Something has changed. Now we're not talking about the nation and their punishment. Now we're talking about the individual. And Isaiah spoke about the individual who feels all alone and is in the wilderness, away from others, and he is brokenhearted, not just because of what goes on out there, but what goes on in here. Sin not only impacts society, but sin also estranges. That is, it makes us strangers to God, estranges the individual, and we feel like we're in a wilderness. God did not make us for that. God made us have a close relationship with him. But yet, in sin, we feel isolated. We feel alone. We feel forgotten. And every person feels that way to some degree. And the tragedy is that we must, unless we come to Christ and Christ finds us, we face these things alone. We're all by ourselves as well. And we see in this expression, there's a voice of one calling in the desert. And if we read it that way, we see just a description of the problem and the challenges and the bitterness that life can hold. Sigmund Freud is one of the most influential men in the modern world. He died at 83 years of age, though, a disillusioned, bitter, and lonely man. In 1918, he wrote these words, "I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash. No matter what they publicly subscribe to, No matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or to none at all. By the time he died, he had broken with all of his followers. Only his daughter Anna continued to care for him. And that's the way life is. If we just simply look at human beings by themselves, if we can isolate a human being and we see what's in that heart, we know what's in our hearts, we'd have to say that Sigmund Freud makes sense at that point. There's something dark about all of us. But that's not where we leave the story. And this is what's amazing. It says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And here is the idea that God also speaks to us in our loneliness. It's very interesting to see how many times in Scripture we see the greatest of experiences with God that happen in a period of loneliness. For example, Jacob wrestled with the angel. But look at that context. He separated himself from the family, spent the night alone in a place called the brook Jabbok. And there he had this great experience with God. We also see it happening in other places. Samson in prison, a failure, blinded, bound by the Philistines, and he is weak. But there he recommits his life to God. Elijah alone at Sinai, grieving over the sin of the nation, feeling, in spite of the victory at Mount Carmel, feeling empty and ineffective. But there God speaks to him in a still, small voice. And we see all the way through the Bible these events happening when someone's alone, that God speaks to us. I think also it happens to us that we can be alone and feel lonely, and God then speaks to us and says something to us and encourages us. Now, this verse also applies to John the Baptist. It's a prophecy about him, that he was also that voice in the wilderness leading up to the ministry of Jesus, crying out, prepare the way of the Lord, doing a forerunner's job of preparing the people for Jesus. It's very interesting that Jesus' ministry began in loneliness and it ended in loneliness on the cross. He died alone. All of his followers deserted him. And he said this, this is from John 12:32, that seems to have the same context in mind. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. If we can simply isolate it to Jesus, we see a powerful message. So here is a message for the one who feels forgotten, one who feels like I'm in a desert. I'm in a desert professionally. I'm in a desert emotionally. I'm in a desert socially. I'm in a desert spiritually. I feel all alone. And God says, get ready. Prepare a way for the Lord. Because God reaches out to us and speaks to us in our loneliness. Asaph, one of those who wrote some of the Psalms, he said this, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now that applies to you and me. That's the way our lives should be. Often we have these things that come into our lives, a position, a job, some respect we think we deserve, some things, a nice house, a nice car, our health. All these things we tend to use and replace them for God. Think, if I only had this, I don't need God anymore. And God in his love removes those things. And we feel like we're in a desert. That's simply, he does it in love, simply so we may come to him. We had a couple in our family years ago. They happened to have been German, didn't have to be, but we became very good friends with them, and we saw a change in that family while they were in our church. The wife was attending, and she was strong-willed, determined, nice socially, but still you sensed a hardness about her. But as she began to be involved in our church, God began to change her. Her husband would come with her, but I don't think he had any faith at that point in his life. But his wife came back to God and was changed and was a different person. And after a while, he came to us and said, what happened to my wife? She's not the same woman. What happened? And simply, she got right with God. She trusted Christ truly as her Savior. And God did change her. Now, by the way to know if God has touched you is because of the fruit of the Spirit. That was what was changed. She wasn't arguing with him anymore on everything. Rather, now she had the joy of the Lord in her heart. And it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And the first is love. Now, if you're right with God, you're going to love your family more. You're going to love your wife more, your husband more. You're going to love those people around you more. And that will be the great evidence. Not that you're always going to be right. You can be right in words and be wrong in spirit. And the Spirit changes our heart, changes our spirit. And if God is speaking to us, if He's really connected with us, we're going to be different. We're going to act different. We're going to speak differently. We're going to love those around us, and they'll see it. If they're not seeing that, you don't argue your family into the kingdom of God. You just don't. You don't argue your family. If you just let the Holy Spirit use you and you become His instrument of love, you'll win them. But you'll never win them by arguing. At least that's true for most families. But by loving, everybody can be won. Letting God change you and then you being His instrument to change them, everybody could be one. Well, sin does make us feel lonely. The Lord's given us two ordinances to use to remember His work. The one is baptism and the other is the Lord's Supper. And they both speak to us in different ways. Baptism is a very simple act to do. Take someone and put them under the water in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, bringing them up and as a testimony of their salvation. Baptism pictures cleaning off dirt or pictures taking a bath. No matter how dirty you are, it doesn't take long to take a bath, does it? You can get clean rather quickly. And so it's that way. And baptism speaks to our guilt, our awareness that we have sinned. And it's a very simple picture that as we confess our sins, He cleanses us and He forgives us and we're washed clean. Now, we can accept that mentally, but sometimes it takes a long time to accept it emotionally. You can forgive a man in a second, but it may take the rest of his life before he feels forgiven. Well, the Lord gave us another ordinance, and that's the Lord's Supper. We're going to observe it this morning. If I can ever finish preaching, we're going to observe it this morning. And it's a picture of the removal of our shame. And the inclusion, again, the family of God. It only takes a few seconds to get dirt off. But when we take food into our bodies, it takes longer to digest, doesn't it? It is a picture that also, although we're not really at a table, figuratively we are. We're at a table, the Lord's table, and we sit together as brothers and sisters. And by observing the Lord's Supper, we're reminded we're no longer alone. We're included in the family of Christ. It's something we all need. That's why it's so important that we do this, because it's a picture of us now having a family, not just being forgiven, but now being brought in to the family of God. God not only calls us to believe, but He also calls us to belong, to be a part of a family. Now, the third thing is this. There's also divine communication from this. The last two verses of our passage, He says, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. Now, it's a statement of communication. The scene has changed one more time. These five verses, three scenes, the failure of the nation, the loneliness of the individual, and now the communication of the truth of God. We receive comfort. We receive company. And now we have a communication we share with people as well. Simply Jesus. And now He is exalted. He is the one that's lifted up. Valleys create divisions. Hills blocks us. Well, it says also in Isaiah 59:2, it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so He does not hear. Sins are like valleys and hills that block us from going to God, and even feeling like we can understand the gospel. When we confess those things, when we come to Him, they're removed, and now we're restored. Some Greeks came to Philip one time and said, sir, we would like to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And it's very interesting. That's in the scripture. And that's what our job is. That's the great mission of the church, simply to present Jesus to the world. Amen. Some people are too mad to see him. He's right before them, but they're mad about something. Some people are too sad to see him. There's too many things have happened, and they're dwelling on the failures or the difficulty. Some are too glad to see him. They're caught up in something else in their life. He just doesn't fit their expectations at that time in their life, and so they're not interested in seeing him. Some get blinded by the disciples themselves. They look at the disciples and say, well, they're in the way of me seeing Jesus. None of us is perfect. We ought to be better. We understand that. Every preacher ought to pray before he gets in the pulpit, Lord, let them see you and not me. Preaching is not an exercise in exhibition. It's an exercise in dedication to Christ. That should be the goal. They would see Christ and not me. But by the way, that goes two ways. If you're discouraged, if you have been discouraged because of the ungodliness you've seen in the minister, let me tell you, that goes two ways. I've known many ministers that are so discouraged by the ungodliness in the people of God. I know many ministers who just quit, saying, man, if this gospel really worked, these people would be better by now. And that's looking at it all in the wrong way. That's looking at it without the hope of Christ, understanding that God is at work. And we've let people block us from seeing Jesus. If we can only look at Jesus and see him and realize he's at work and he is bringing people to himself and he is changing lives, that should be enough. That should be enough. We need to focus on that. Leighton Ford is a brother-in-law of Billy Graham. He has his own evangelism association, but he worked with Billy Graham quite often. Maybe some of you have heard of him, maybe not. But they were actually having a Billy Graham crusade in Nova Scotia several years ago. And Leighton Ford was there preaching because Billy Graham was on his way. He wasn't there yet. So he was preaching one night. Thousands of people were there, and it was an open-air meeting. But Billy Graham got there a day early, and no one knew about it. He came to the meeting incognito, sat by himself, wore sunglasses and had a hat on. It was outdoor meeting, and no one knew he was there. But as the gospel was preaching, finally came to the invitation, asked people to receive Christ, and Billy Graham felt impressed that the man in front of him was listening very intently, and that he decided he would do a little personal evangelism. And he tapped the man on the shoulder and said, "Would you like to receive Christ? If you'd like to go forward, I'll be glad to go forward with you." Man looked at him and thought for a second. He said, "Nah, I'll wait till tomorrow night when the big gun comes." Had a good laugh about that. You know, he'd realize he was talking to the big gun right then, right? But actually, Billy Graham nor Leighton Ford were the big gun. It's Christ. That was what people need to see. That's what we need to focus on. Again, Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I'll bring all men to myself." That's what we need to remember. That's our task as a church. Our task is to present Jesus Christ. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, served a long time as a minister. He made these comments: "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be by the grace of God. I am what I am." That's what we need to focus on. It's not just you. It's not just me. We have someone else at work, and it's Christ. And if we can look at Christ in me, Christ in you, how he is changing us, what he is doing, now we're focusing on the right things. Probably the greatest preacher in the English language ever known is a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you've never heard of Spurgeon, he pastored at 20 years of age, or in his 20s still, about 27, I think. Went to pastor the largest church in London in 1831. The first Sunday of the pulpit, as a young man, he had the wisdom to say this. He said, "I would propose the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ." I'm going to skip to the very end of it. He said this. He said, "God helping me, I'm not going to establish a human system or any other human treaties, but I want to establish Jesus Christ through my ministry, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. This is what we need to do. And he's the one that brings grace to us. He's the one that speaks grace to others through us. And he is the one we need to focus on. I ask you to join me in your prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, we come to this time observing the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would prepare our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.